Makes it clear that in the last days, and especially in the tribulation, it would be a very, very prominent part of the judgments that come on the earth. In fact, one of the main judgments on the earth would come in the form of plagues and disease and pestilence. That would be God's chief method. War is the first. But then right after war, and normally that's the case after every war, there's normally an increase in disease and pestilence and famine, and that's the order in which you find it in the scriptures also. But in the tribulation, those are the most prominent things. Warfare among the nations, we're seeing that dramatically increase. But what comes along with it? A dramatic increase, even though history's been full of it for thousands of years, that means in the last days, it would be so much worse as to make things that came before almost seem mild by comparison. And that's the increase, and I think we're seeing the beginning of it, the increase of disease and pestilence and plague. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Let's just go to our Bible, go to the book of Revelation chapter. Let's start with Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24, and then we're going to go into Revelation for a little bit. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, 6. Remember, from Matthew chapter 24, 24 and 25 are actually a prophecy spoken not by Elijah or Jeremiah, but spoken by Jesus Christ himself. He was also a prophet, the greatest, obviously, of all the prophets. Hebrews chapter 1 says, a God who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake by the prophets in times past, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So Jesus Christ is the last and greatest and only perfect prophet. So chapter 24, chapter 25 are a prophecy by the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually all of the book of Revelation is a prophecy by Jesus Christ, because if you read the beginning verses of Revelation, it's actually the prophecy of Jesus Christ that he gave to John to write down. John, it's not really the prophecy of John. John wasn't necessarily the prophet. It was simply he was recording and hearing and writing down the prophecy given to him by Jesus Christ. And so Matthew 24 and 25 are the same. In 24, Jesus is giving this prophecy to his disciples in answer to their question. This is near the end of his ministry, just before his crucifixion. And it says in verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And so he begins to tell them. But from verse number 4 down to verse number 8, these things, it says, are the beginning of sorrows. So it's very likely that the things from verse number 4 to verse number 8 are simply the previews of the coming tribulation. The things from verse 4 to verse number 8 are not things that would wait until the tribulation to begin, because there's wars and rumors of wars in here. Well, there have been wars and rumors of wars from almost from the beginning of time. So, those things don't wait until the tribulation. So, but then after verse number 8, you'll see verse 9 begins with then. So it's almost as if there's a change here. And so at verse number 9 is probably the beginning of the tribulation, in reality. If you had to put the rapture anywhere in here, although the Lord did not explain to his disciples anything about the rapture, because that was a doctrine that was kept secret until the Apostle Paul got saved. And that was a doctrine that was given to the Apostle Paul to give to the churches. None of the disciples knew anything about the rapture. None of the disciples knew anything about the body of Christ or anything like that. So he didn't mention in here about the church being caught up into heaven. So his words here, this prophecy here, relate primarily to what nation? Israel, right? This is for the Jews. So there's no explanation in here of the body of Christ being caught out. But if you had to take that doctrine, which we find out later in the Bible, and go back and place it, you know, where does that take place? Somewhere in here. Now, we could, you know, there might be a difference of opinion, but the most likely spot for that is between verse number 8 and verse number 9. Because immediately in verse number 9 begins the a serious persecution of Israel and the preaching of the kingdom of heaven gospel and so on and so forth. So that means verses 4 through 8 are most likely those things that you and I would see a dramatic increase in leading up to the tribulation. And then, of course, in the tribulation, they would even become much worse. But these are things the disciples asked, Lord, what shall be the signs? So what indications will we have that those days are upon us? But 4 through 8 are the beginnings of those sorrows. The time of the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time of tremendous sorrow for Israel in particular, but for the whole world. But the beginnings of those sorrows, the days leading up to the tribulation, the days leading up to the rapture, would be these things described here. So in there we find, verse 5, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. There have been many false prophets, people believing and claiming to be the Lord. And verse 6, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. It says, for nation shall rise against nation. They've been doing that since the days of Egypt, you know, and Assyria and Babylon. I mean, those nations back in those days lived by war. It was just an everyday occurrence. So war is not necessarily a sign of the tribulation is near and the coming of the Lord is near, because there's been war for thousands of years. But since these things are an indication of the end and the Lord brings them up, then that means that these things, which have always been around, are going to be increased. They're going to be ramped up. There'll be a dramatic increase, something that it'd be so easily seen and so obvious that you could see it as an actual indication that those days were on us. It says, verse number 7, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And we've talked about that, especially the wars going on now in the Middle East, all of the Islamic fighting and the terrorism and so on and so forth. These are all a part of the fulfillment of this. But then we come to this, famines, verse 7, and pestilence and earthquakes. We'll get to that later. But for right now, famines and pestilence, because those two things are sort of connected. Famine is obviously a lack of food, and sometimes famine is caused by pestilence. Pestilence, the root of that word is pest. So a pestilence is normally a disease, but if you think about disease, disease comes from bacteria and viruses for the most part. Those are certainly pests of a microscopic sort, living organisms that caused disease, even the bubonic plague in the Middle Ages, carried by some virus on a flea that the rats brought, you know, from wherever, China or something like that. So famine, obviously starvation, and pestilence, disease. So is that new? No. There have been times in history when disease has claimed millions and millions and millions of lives. And it kind of comes and goes in waves. Is famine a new thing? No. In the days of Joseph in Egypt, one of the prophecies that God used to establish Joseph as a leader, a ruler in Egypt, was that the Pharaoh had a dream, and Joseph interpreted that dream, and the interpretation of that dream is that God was going to send 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And because Joseph was able to interpret that dream, he could help Pharaoh in Egypt prepare for the coming famine. So during the years when they had 7 years of plenty, Joseph came up with a wise, very wise and godly plan for setting things aside, for setting grain aside, and for saving during the time of plenty, so that when the time of famine came, Probably every guy in the construction industry has to know those principles. But so when there's plenty, you like Joseph did, you set it aside. You make preparation because God had already forewarned Joseph that 7 years of famine were going to come. Now the famine came from the Lord. God sent that famine. We're going to look at some scripture verses and show you that pestilence and famine are many times sent from God for a good purpose and a good reason. In the case of Joseph, what did the famine accomplish? Well, it drove Jacob and all of the rest of God's people living in Canaan, it drove them into the arms of Joseph, and they came under the protection of Joseph. And Joseph there is the type of Jesus Christ who, and we don't have time to go into that, but you go back and read those stories in Genesis 41 and 42 and through 45, and you'll see the beautiful story of Joseph, who is like Jesus Christ in that story, and his brethren who have betrayed him and sold him for silver don't recognize him, but he's actually been put in that position of great authority for such a time as that, so that in that famine he can be their protection and their provider. And so he brings his brethren, Israel, he reveals himself to them, and he brings them into his care, which is a picture of Israel coming to Jesus Christ, coming into his care in the tribulation. And God used famine to drive Israel into the arms of Joseph. So sometimes God uses, I mean, not just famine, God uses disease to drive a believer individually into the arms of God, right? That's not unreasonable, because sometimes, you know, we don't understand how dependent we are on the Lord. And sometimes he allows us to suffer, go through a famine, a wilderness in our life, or sickness in our life, maybe even something serious. God never intends it to hurt his people. God always intends it to humble his people and to drive them into the arms of God. Now, sometimes God uses famine and pestilence as a judgment, as punishment. But even in punishment, the child of God always has an option, right? Every parent in here who's got any good sense chastens their children and punishes them when they do evil. But the punishment, the child can react one of two ways. That punishment can either humble that child's heart, drive him, bring him closer to his parents, or that heart can harden up. And that kid, because of, everybody's got a sinful nature, sometimes correction and chastening has had the opposite effect, as it did on Israel. Sometimes when God chastened them, they were humbled and brought to the Lord. And sometimes when God chastened them, they just hardened their hearts against God, and it drove them farther away from the Lord. But just notice these verses again. The nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. So as we see the day approaching when our Savior is going to come for us, then we should expect, in spite of the fact that we live in the one country in the world that has the most advanced health system, and you can't get care anywhere in the world like you can get here. Supposedly, people will come from all over the world to come to Sloan Kettering or some of the hospitals here for surgeries and treatments, and that may be the case. And yet this country is one of the most unhealthiest countries in the world. And so the day is coming when probably the world, we don't see it as much as you do when you go other places. Take a trip to Haiti, like some of us did recently. Walk through some of those shanty towns, those villages, where people are just eating out of the dirt and have practically nothing. And you see the reality of famine and disease and pestilence. We don't see it much, but doesn't mean that America is immune to it. Those days may be coming. All right? But let's go over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, look at verse number 5. Revelation 6, verse 5. Remember the beginning. This marks the beginning of the tribulation. You compare Revelation 6 with Zechariah 6. If you ever want to get a blessing, you just make a note. Compare this chapter with Zechariah 6, because in Zechariah 6 are also these four horses that are mentioned here. And Zechariah 6 actually tells you the country or the part of the world in which the tribulation begins. Here in Revelation, you don't see a geographical location, you just see how it begins. The tribulation begins with these things. First, with this white horse, this rider on this white horse going out. As we've talked about it before, it's more like the oppression and control that comes as a result of laws. The Bible speaks about the Antichrist using a false kind of a peace to gain an advantage over some nations. And it looks like this white horse, the rider on this white horse, uses that to his advantage. He's carrying a bow and no arrows. Then he's followed by a red horse in verse number 3. And it's obvious what that red horse is. That guy, verse number 4 says, power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth and that they should kill one another. So that red horse symbolizes violence, war, murder. So that means the tribulation begins with a lot of bloodshed. It begins with a lot of political intrigue behind the scenes, all kinds of things happening among leaders in the world, treaties being made and alliances being made. That's the guy on the white horse. And that's the Antichrist sort of setting his kingdom up, but then it explodes into war and violence and bloodshed. And notice the very next thing after that is the famine and the pestilence. Verse number 5, we see the third horse, and that happens to be a black horse. The black horse, in verse number 5, it says, I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. So it's obviously something connected to the food supply, the wheat, and the barley. That has to do with what men eat. Famine, disease, pestilence is indicated there. And then the fourth seal, rider on that fourth horse is on a pale horse, and that represents death and hell. So it shows you kind of the course of the whole tribulation by those four horses. Political intrigue in the beginning, all kinds of alliances and secret treaties and things being made between countries so that the Antichrist can gain an advantage. It has to do with what countries are for him, what countries are against him. Elsewhere, back in the book of Daniel, it says that little horn that comes up subdues. There are 10 kings that, or presidents or whatever they are, 10 countries that give him power in that last time. In other words, they align themselves with him. He subdues 3 of them, overthrows or overcomes 3 of them. So there's a lot of things going on. That's the white horse. Then war. Then the inevitable. Disease, famine, and then finally that fourth horse, death. That's the whole tribulation in 4 acts, right? But it doesn't wait until the tribulation for us to see the beginnings of that famine and that disease, because it's mentioned in the early part of Matthew chapter 8 before the tribulation actually officially begins after the rapture. So we're going to look through the scripture. And by the way, if you go into a little further into Revelation, you'll see that famine, plagues, disease are a big part of how God judges the earth during that time. Look at Revelation chapter 11. The two witnesses that stand in Jerusalem and preach the gospel of the kingdom. In Revelation 11, it says that, verse number 6, it says, these have power. This is Elijah and Moses, who are back on the earth and preaching once again. And here are Moses and Elijah who stand in Jerusalem and preach for 3.5 years. And it says, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Just like Elijah had that same power when he was on the earth the first time. It says, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, just like Moses did. And to smite the earth with plagues, like Moses did. So that takes you right back to Elijah in the Old Testament, Moses in the Old Testament. That same power that God had given them in the Old Testament, they still have it when they appear in the time of the tribulation and they're preaching in Jerusalem. But notice, they have power, both of them have this power, to smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. So the time of the tribulation is going to be a time of great plagues. Go back to Revelation chapter 16, or Revelation 15. Look at 15, verse 1. It says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And so, you know, the Lord teaches us what takes place in the tribulation by first showing us angels with seven trumpets, and then angels, forget what the other one was. The last one was the angels with the vials, these bowls of that are, and out of these vials are poured the plagues that come on the earth. But when you look back at just go over to chapter 16 real quick. We're not going to look at each one of these, but God said He was going to smite the earth with plagues, judgments. But notice what these plagues are in chapter 16. It says in verse 2, and the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men. So, I don't know what this disease is, what kind of a plague this is, but all of a sudden, men in that time are afflicted by something that breaks out on their body. One of the judgments, one of the plagues in Egypt, was boils with blains that broke out. I didn't know what a blain was. I had to look it up. A blain was just simply a cancerous ulcer. So in the Old Testament, God sent a plague on Egypt to judge the inhabitants of Egypt, to prove to Pharaoh and the people of Egypt that He was the only true God, that the Lord was God. And one of those judgments was sores on men's bodies. And in Exodus chapter 9, where that's described, even then, after God sent these boils with these ulcers, these open wounds on men's skin, they must have been in horrible pain. The Bible says they repented not. It still didn't, it didn't cause them to bend the knee to God and say, okay, Lord, we surrender. You're God. And all God wanted them to do was just let Israel go as captives, and Pharaoh refused to do it. And each time God sent another plague simply to get Pharaoh and the people of Egypt to repent, to yield, and they wouldn't do it. Even when that judgment, that plague came, and God sent all kinds of judgments on them. He sent the first one, remember, He sent, turned the water into blood. Then He sent frogs, and then He sent lice. That's a form of a pest. Then He sent flies. The earth was just, Egypt was just filled with flies. And then He sent diseases on their cattle. How important is that? I mean, God just directly affected their food supply. And then He sent boils on the men, on the people, boils with blains, it says. Then He sent hail with fire, and it burned up the trees and the grass. Once again, God is affecting their food. He's destroying the things that they need, so that causes famine. And then He sent locusts. That's going to just devour all the green things. That's going to affect the crops. Then God sent darkness, and then God sent death. So, got the plagues in the days of Egypt were given at the hand of Moses. Here's Moses again in the tribulation with the power to send plagues on the earth. Now, the plagues are listed here. They're not all identical to the plagues in Egypt, but they come pretty close. That first one in verse number 2, grievous sores, noisome and grievous sores upon men that took the mark of the beast. Look in verse number 3. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became blood. Now, that sounds like what happened in Egypt. The water is turning to blood. But not just the oceans, but in verse 4, the third angel pours out his vial, and the rivers and the fountains of waters become blood. So obviously, I mean, how important is water? I mean, how does this affect the world? This results in famine. This kills the fish. This kills the animals in the sea. This brings disease. You've got all those dead animals floating around. It says, look in verse number 8, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the men are scorched with fire. Verse 9, so all of a sudden men are afflicted with burning heat. I don't know how the Lord does this. if by that time the ozone layers completely burn away and just the effects of the sun, there's no shield or whatever, or God just turns the temperature up on the sun, he certainly can do that. He can do whatever he wants. Talk about global warming. That's real global warming. That's the real global warming. That one comes from God. But he's going to turn up the global warming, and men are going to be burned. They're going to be scorched by the sun. And you think, well, all right, they're covered in boils. The seas are blood. The rivers are blood. And so now when this happens, you think finally they would just bend the knee and say, Lord, I'm sorry. We need you. We repent. But notice verse 9. It says, men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Let me tell you something. A word to the wise. Just because you got troubles in your life, don't you shake your finger at God. Don't you shake your finger at God. Because it may be that God allows those troubles just to humble you, get your attention, put you on your knees, to drive you into his arms. He loves you. But we're so wicked that a lot of times things aren't going the way we want them to go. We got our, you know, hearts, lives full of troubles and problems and financial problems, family problems, health problems, you name them. Everybody's got them. But you be careful. Don't charge God foolishly. Even Job, who lost his health, lost his children, lost his income, lost his house, lost his respect, lost his friends, did not charge God foolishly. He maintained his own integrity, and he said, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But here it just shows you the wickedness of man's heart, that he will not humble himself. It's almost no matter what God does. He will not humble himself and repent. And it gets worse. It just gets worse. So then God sends darkness, verse 10. That was the fifth one. So now the earth is darkened. So now you somehow the sun, the intensity of the sun or the light of the sun was increased. Men are burned. They don't repent. So now God takes away that light. Now he puts them in darkness. Try that for a little while. He gives them darkness. Then 13. Or number 12, the sixth judgment, the sixth plague. This one's weird. It's actually miracles. Miracles performed by evil spirits. Boy, that'll preach. Think about that for a while. Just because you see something that is a miracle doesn't mean it came from the Lord. In the tribulation, one of the plagues is miracles performed by evil spirits to deceive mankind into convincing them that if we all unite, we can overthrow Jesus Christ. We can win this. We can kick God out of the universe. We can kick him out of our lives. And that's how stupid men are. And the devil knows that if you give him a good miracle, you could almost get him to believe anything. So be careful, because God uses miracles as a plague to deceive men into that. He draws by those miracles, he draws men into that final battle and gathers them. Look at verse 14. It says, they're the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So God is actually, or the devil is actually using miracles. I don't know what those miracles are, but it's going to be something so convincing, so profound, so amazing that people are going to say, man, we'd be foolish not to get on the side of these guys. I mean, these guys have power. Look at what they're able to do. And you got to be careful. Check everything against the Word of God. It doesn't matter what somebody seems to have the ability to do. It doesn't matter if somebody's shouting in tongues and people jump up out of their wheelchairs and walk away. You know what? Check it by the Word of God. Because miracles are not always from the Lord. The devil has the power to do miracles also. And then the last judgment, the last plague, is in verse number 17, and it has to do with earthquakes that shake the cities apart and hailstones 100 pounds in weight. Now, I don't know, just let that sink in, pardon the pun, let that sink in for a little bit. 100-pound hailstones falling out of the sky. So, obviously, just complete destruction. God sends these hailstones down from heaven right at the end of the tribulation, and that's just before the coming of Jesus Christ. So God does send plagues. God does send disease. Everybody loves to blame the devil, you know, for any calamity. Blame the devil for disease. Blame the devil for sickness. Now, the devil can do that, but sometimes God uses it to humble a nation, chasten his people, and to bring people into his arms. And he will certainly be doing that during that time. All right? Let's go back and look at Joel chapter 1, the Old Testament. Joel chapter 1. Joel is a prophetic book. It has a lot to say about the time of the tribulation. Book of Joel, chapter 1. This is actually a great book. Joel is an amazing book. And there's Joel chapter 2 is probably one. You'd have to put Joel chapter 2 and chapter 3 up there with the book of Daniel as being important prophecies for the last days. But in Joel chapter 1, it speaks of God is warning his people. This is obviously prophetically, this is Israel in the tribulation time. God says, tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children. I'm reading verse 3. And their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. In other words, God has the ability to send one problem after another. One catastrophe after another. His whole intention here is to break Israel down to the place of repentance, to get them to look to God in truth for the first time. And it obviously is going to take natural pestilence. These are all pests. Locusts, canker worms, palmer worms, caterpillars. In other words, God is sending one kind of a natural form of judgment. God is turning nature. That's amazing, you know, in a time when there are more and more people worshiping nature. Almost as if, you know, you hug a tree, it's like hugging the Lord. You know, nature has become a lot of people's God today. No. And God actually, because in Egypt, that's what God was doing. Every one of those plagues, all 10 of those plagues were related to a particular God that Egypt worshipped. Every one of them. Every one of those plagues, whether it was lice or flies or frogs, had something to do with one of Israel's gods who claimed to have power over those things. And so God, by using those things to torment the people, was showing, there's the power of your God. So God was turning nature itself against the people. And he does that in the tribulation. So here, he's using these little creatures, worms, caterpillars, locusts. And so God isn't obviously in control of those things. So God turns nature against his people, against the world, as a form of punishment, as a form of chastening. God has the power to do that. He'll do whatever he wants to do. It's his world. He made the worms and the locusts. He can do whatever he wants to with them, can't he? If God decides to send a swarm, and I was looking up locust swarms, you know, and those gigantic swarms, like of biblical proportions, didn't stop in the, you know, in the Old Testament times. There have been things like that even in modern times, most of them in the Middle East for some strange reason. But I mean, swarms of locusts that just are like just darken the sky and just cover hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of square miles. It's incredible how God can just lift a population of locusts up off one area and just have them sweep across the portion of the earth, and they just eat everything green in their path. And so God used that. Obviously, the results of that would be, well, famine, because now they've eaten everything, and probably disease. So God is using that to judge his people in this case. And then you read the rest of the book of Joel, you find out that it had the intended effect. Later in the book of Joel, you see that God's people do repent and turn to the Lord, and then God begins to bless them and preserve them, take care of them. Go to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Habakkuk, it says also another prophecy for the last days. And in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse number 3, we alluded to this a few Wednesday nights ago, because this shows God, the Lord Jesus Christ here in this case, in the tribulation, coming out of Saudi Arabia. Coming, having been in Saudi Arabia, because it says God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. So in Saudi Arabia. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of His praise. So what was He doing in Saudi Arabia? What was He doing in that part of the world? It's obvious from other passages of Scripture that He's at the Lord's return. He's at war with those nations, those Muslim nations around Israel. And this is describing His second coming at the end of the tribulation. And it says, His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of His hand. And there was the hiding of His power. Before him went the pestilence. So that means before His coming, like sort of softening the earth up for the arrival of Jesus Christ. It's like when the Marines came ashore many times in World War II, and I'm sure it's even, I guess, policy today, military policy today, before they would invade, before they would, you know, come ashore, there might be days and days and days of bombardment. You know, the Navy would just obliterate, you know, the beach, the landing area, and they would just bomb it and bomb it and bomb it, and just in order to weaken or potentially, hopefully, just destroy the ability of the enemy to attack the Marines, the soldiers that are landing. So, all down through history, that's been a normal tactic of war. So here's the Lord's coming, but before Him, almost as if the bombardment that comes before the Lord appears, it says, before Him went the pestilence. So that means before the Lord appears at the end of the tribulation, He uses pestilence as a form of judgment. It's like a naval bombardment of the enemy before Jesus Christ arrives. Look at another one, Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14, verse number 21. 14:21. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments, upon Jerusalem. And here they are, the sword, famine, noisome beast, and the pestilence. And so these are always singled out in the Scriptures. God uses those terms again and again. Mostly sword, famine, and pestilence. Those three words are found in exactly that order, sword, famine, pestilence, about 12 times in the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel. That God, as a form of judgment, would send the sword, the famine, the pestilence. You think about it. That's the natural order that it normally occurs in history. That's the way it occurs in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Sword, war, violence, murder, death. And then comes the famine as a result of that. And then the pestilence that follows that. And so that is how God will judge this earth. He's done it many, many times in history. We won't. I was going to look at some other scripture verses on that, but we won't. So, as a result of that, then we can see that as we get closer to that day, then we should not be surprised by, I'm sure they haven't even scratched the surface of some of the things that are probably coming, health-wise and disease-wise and famine-wise and pestilence-wise. But many tremendous famines in our generation. We could look back through history. You could look back to the 13th century and the Black Plague or the Bubonic Plague, whatever they call it. Now that took up most of the 13th and some of the 14th century, but they say that 30 million, it's hard to prove it, but they estimate that probably 30 to 40 million people died as a result of that, which was about a third of Europe's population at the time. So every third person in Europe was dead as a result of that plague just during that one century. And it changed. If you're a fan of things like the History Channel and stuff like that, you know that the bubonic plague changed the course of history in the 13th century. We won't go there. It's a factor in the fall of the Byzantine Empire, but it had a huge place in history. But if we bring it up to modern times, in our generation, if we just look at in our generation, there have been unbelievable plagues and famines. 1958 in China, 58, 59, 60, 61. So that's a four-year period. That was when Mao Zedong was taking control of China. Communism was, taking over that country. There was a famine because they were forcibly converting from an agrarian society to, they were causing the farmers to give up their farms, and they'd go to work in steel mills. They nationalized all these private farms in China. The result was a famine that lasted for 4 years and claimed 30 million lives. Now that's in a four-year period, the same number of deaths as in 100 years in the 13th century. As a famine, just think about that, 30 million lives. That'd be almost 10% of the United States population in a four-year period as a result of a famine. Now, that was caused by man, but nevertheless. In the Ukraine in 1932, Stalin did practically the same thing, and in 1 year, in Ukraine, 10 million people lost their lives as a result of a famine that lasted for more than a year. In 1918, this is probably one of the worst health things that has probably ever happened in history that anybody knows about. 1918, a flu epidemic, just the flu, a flu epidemic, a worldwide flu epidemic in 1918 claimed somewhere between 50 and 100 million lives, worse than anything else that's ever happened, just from the flu. It was so severe, and it was so epidemic around the world. But bringing it up even more into modern times, we've got plenty of diseases that everybody's been aware of, especially like lately. You know, AIDS. AIDS doesn't get much attention anymore in the news, but it's still a tremendous killer. They estimate that more than 50 million people so far have died as a result of AIDS. The figures are hard to find because homosexuals don't want that, don't want those figures out there. It's very difficult, but the World Health Organization does keep track of those things. 50 million infected and 20 million deaths so far, they estimate, as a result of AIDS. Right now, the rate is about 1.5 million people every year die of AIDS. Most of that is in the continent of Africa, where in Africa today, just because of AIDS, the average life expectancy is 45 years. That they don't normally expect to live much longer than that. 80% of the AIDS cases are in Africa today. And then, of course, there's Ebola. Whatever happened to Ebola? Right? All of a sudden, everybody was gonna get gas masks and protective suits, and now you don't hear anything about it. Well, has it gone away? Not at all. Not at all. It just got pushed off the front page of the news for other reasons, and who knows the reasons. But nothing has slowed down, and actually the number of cases is dramatically still increasing. Not much is being said about that. But Ebola is also a disease primarily confined to Africa, like AIDS, but it's broken out of Africa, like AIDS did. And Ebola is the three places that it's most prevalent. Africa, various countries in Africa, but also in France. And now we had four deaths in this country as a result of Ebola. But or four cases. I don't know if they were all deaths. But this was interesting. When Ebola was first discovered in 1976 was the first time that they identified it as being a particular kind of a virus. That year in 1976, that was the first outbreak, Ebola claimed 431 lives. And it's broken out several times since then, all in Africa. 1979, there was another outbreak that claimed 22 deaths. In 1994, 31 people died of Ebola. 1994. 1995, 250 people died of Ebola in Africa. 1996, 66 people. The year 2000, 224. The year 2002 was another outbreak. 128 people died. 2003, 29 people. 2004, 7 people. 2007, 214 people. 2008, 15 people. 2011, 1 person. 2012, 20 people. 2014, 6,756. It kind of lets you know something is changing. Something has changed. And something is dramatically increasing. That is the World Health Organization's figures as of December the 6th. 6,756 deaths with another 17,900 people infected, they estimate. Now, for every infected person, there's scores of relatives and people that have been in contact with that person who are potentially infected. And it's so, the Bible tells you, diseases, famine, pestilence at the time leading up to the rapture. So these are things that we obviously would expect to see. And then there's also, you know, less famous diseases that are, you know, not really of any concern to us because they're not happening here, so we don't care. But there are diseases that are taking their toll in other parts of the world, like the SARS disease, S-A-R-S. It stands for Severe Acute Respiratory Syndrome. Right? A few people have had it here. In fact, we sent a prayer request out for someone a few weeks ago that had severe acute respiratory syndrome. But it's actually the result of an actual virus, a coronavirus. It started in China. It was first discovered in China in 2002. It's contagious and sometimes fatal. By 2003, 700 people had died of SARS. In April of 2014, just 5-6 months ago, 7 months ago, 2,300 test tubes of SARS virus went missing from a lab at the Pasteur Institute in Paris. So 2,300 vials of SARS virus went missing for whatever reason or purpose. They never found them. Then there's another friendly little virus called MERS, M-E-R-S. It stands for Middle East Respiratory Syndrome. Very similar. It's also a coronavirus, caused by a coronavirus, that kills 30% of the people that it affects. It started in Saudi Arabia. Even now, it's mostly confined to the Middle East. Until 2014, that was when it began showing up in France, Britain, and now, as of this last May, we had the first case in the United States of MERS virus. So things are moving, things are changing, and diseases and pestilence and things like that are happening. And that goes without saying, even those things that we inflict on ourselves because of man's stupidity in these last days. Lately, and some of you are interested in these things too, there's plenty of information out there. There's several movies that have been made about it. If anybody's ever seen films like Food Inc., Forks and Knives, Farmageddon, that's a good, I like that one. There's several, there's probably 9 or 10 of them. And you can, you know, most of them are free. You can see them on, you know, the internet, on YouTube, on Netflix, whatever. And most of them are very, very, especially Forks and Knives, I'd recommend that one. They go into how, because of man's tampering with our food, in this generation, the cancer and diabetes rates and heart disease rates have quadrupled. And we are the unhealthiest generation in history. And we live in the most advanced society in history. But because of the love of money, our food is so tampered with and altered, that our health is directly affected and immune systems are directly affected, which I'm not an alarmist and I'm not saying, you know, let's go live in a cave and eat organic food and so on and so forth. I'm only saying that it's not a coincidence that almost as if at the same time God is bringing these diseases on the earth, man's resistance to those diseases is compromised. Man is not prepared. Mankind is not prepared, unless you live in the Philippines and you're eating rice and natural vegetables. Every time we go to the Philippines, we eat like kings and we lose weight. I don't know how that is. You know, you eat good food, you're eating plenty of it, and you lose weight because you're not eating the stuff that, all the processed stuff that we're eating here. But it's obviously it's a reality. I'm not a conspiracy, you know, theorist or anything. I don't go in for all that stuff. I'm not interested in that stuff. But there is no doubt that that love of money is the root of all evil, the Bible says, and it's a big part of why man in this generation is not going to be prepared for these things that are coming on this earth. A lot of the heart disease, cancer, diabetes that people are afflicted with. I mean, how many pretexts, you know, go out with more and more people? It just seems like cancer is affecting people everywhere and younger and younger. Is it just a coincidence? I mean, I know from personal experience, because of my own relatives who in Arkansas used to grow chickens for Tyson, one of the biggest, probably the biggest food product company in the world. There are about six of them that control and tamper with about 90% of our food. Monsanto's probably the biggest offender. But Tyson's produces a lot of chicken. They do all the chicken for McDonald's and so on and so forth. And my aunt grew chickens for Tyson's in Arkansas. She had a huge chicken, a poultry farm. And I remember as a young man being down there. It was quite an operation. It was all mechanized. It was just my aunt and her husband, and they ran this huge farm. Everything is automated. The chicken growers, or whatever they were called, would back into the chicken houses. She had six of them, I think, that were all like 100 feet long. And they would unload all these little baby chicks. And my aunt had her contract was that 9 weeks later, I believe it was, she had to get these little chicks up to 6 or 7 pounds. Now, that's not normally possible. Nature does not produce a 6 or 7 pound chicken in 9 weeks. But Monsanto can, with just certain chemical additives, with growth hormones and other things. Then these chickens can plump up so fast and so fat, it's unnatural, but it obviously is economically advantageous because it makes somebody very, very wealthy. And she was one of, I don't know how many growers around the country there are that do that. Hundreds, I don't know, thousands, I have no idea. But and then a certain amount of time later, whatever it was, they would come back with the tractor trailers in the middle of the night, and guys would just come through and grab all these chickens and throw them into crates, and off they would go to the slaughterhouse. But I remember as a young man going through the chicken houses with her one time when we were down there for a visit, and our job was to pick up the dead chickens, and which there would be numerous dead chickens every day. You just walk through the chicken houses and pick up dead chickens everywhere. And they would throw them into buckets and take them out in the back part of the farm. And they had a pit that they just threw them into. And that pit was constantly working, they would call it, with maggots. And you just throw the chickens in there or the carcasses, whatever, and the maggots did the rest. And it was like looking into hell. The Bible describes the worms that cover people in hell. And looking down into that it looked like something was boiling because the thing was just full of maggots. Because there were chickens going into it all the time. Why so many chickens? Because they're growing so fast, their legs don't grow as fast as their meat does, as the meat does, and their legs can't support that weight. The legs would break, they would fall over, or they would have a heart attack from all the growth hormones because they're growing so fast. So to counter the effect of the growth hormones, they had to give the chickens arsenic. They gave them antibiotics, and they had to give them arsenic to keep them from having heart attacks. Well, guess where the antibiotics and the growth hormone and the arsenic remain? In the meat. And so, you know, people have wondered, why are kids so much taller now than they were a generation ago? Why are kids reaching puberty and developing so much sooner than they used to a generation ago? Well, it's a lot of it is because of the stuff that we put in our mouth. And I'm not saying we ought to go protest the Tyson's or Monsanto or All-Star Organic Gardens in our backyard. All I'm saying is that it's all because of man's own greed. The Bible, sometimes God allows man to be his own worst enemy and man to be punished by his own devices. And because of man's greed, then as a result, our own bodies are less prepared for the diseases and sicknesses that are around us. And all of this just works together as we see that day approaching. God is just allowing all of these things because the book of Revelation describes a third of the population of the earth dying as a result of those diseases. I mean, do the math. We're 7 billion people? What's a third of 7 billion? That's a lot of people dead just from disease and pestilence. And that's not 100, 200 years in the future. That's in the near future. One other thing, and we'll just end with this, and this was pretty interesting, and just looking up a bunch of stuff, I came across an article, and maybe you know more about this than I do, but it had to do with the bee population in the world dramatically decreasing in the last 6 years. So, well, big deal. Well, do you know that about 40% of our food is dependent upon bees to be pollinated? In fact, commercial beekeepers around the world, but here in the United States especially, that raise bees for commercial purposes, truck those bees around to different parts of the United States when, for example, the almond trees in California need to be pollinated. There wouldn't be any almonds on those trees without the bees pollinating the trees. So commercial beekeepers move their hives around different parts of the country depending on the growing seasons in those parts of the country. But the bee population has been decreasing so dramatically in the last 6 years that they've actually given it a name. It's called the colony collapse disorder, honeybee colony collapse disorder. And there has been, in the last 6 years, a 30 to 40% decrease in the population of honeybees. And it's getting worse, apparently. There are 41 different food crops in the United States and around the world that are dependent on bees for pollination. Not only honey. I mean, obviously, you'd think of honey. But how about these? Without bees, you and I would not have these foods. This is just, there's 41 major crops. These are just some of the things you would not have if it were not for bees. Grapefruit, almonds, pumpkins, apples, blueberries, cherries, cucumbers, onions, oranges, broccoli, peppers, melons, lemons, limes, strawberries, mangoes, green beans, lima beans, kidney beans, plums, peaches, grapes, tomatoes, and it goes on. There's a list of about 100 things that are dependent on bees. The bees pollinate the plant. And without those, it obviously, what's the effect of that? Well, your grocery bills are higher. The stuff gets more expensive. But it's just an evidence of something changing even in nature. Now, they've guessed that probably the cause of this has something to do with the pesticides that are used, especially Monsanto, again, developed a particular pesticide that they've discovered has deadly effect on bees, and it affects their immune system, and they can't then defend themselves against parasites and other things that have a tendency to kill the bee population. But in the last 6 years, in the United States alone, 10 million beehives have been lost. That sounds incredible. And so there's a direct effect on the cost of groceries, what's available, so on and so forth, largely to blame. And the causes for that, have been traced to primarily insecticides, especially one produced by Monsanto, but also because of parasites and poor nutrition, believe it or not, because in order to save money, many beekeepers had begun to feed their bees high fructose corn syrup, which isn't good for you or the bees, but it lowers the bees' immune system, and as a result, they're dying all over the world. But it doesn't seem like such a big deal, but it's just one more little piece of the puzzle. I mean, there just wasn't time to put in everything, you know, that we could talk about today. I was thinking about doing a little something on the giant killer hornets from Asia, you know, and there's all kinds of stuff like that seem like a little fantastical, but yet they're real, where there's invasive species that have gotten even into this country that have affected fish population in the Everglades and all kinds of pests and mosquitoes and diseases that weren't even here. And I don't even remember the respiratory disease that was just going around recently. That was some new strain of something that hadn't been seen before. So none of this is to alarm anybody. All it is it just a coincidence? Is it just, it's been like this since the beginning of time? Or is it just seems to be like a perfect storm of circumstances that are gathering as we get closer and closer to that day. Since we know in the tribulation, pestilence and disease and famine is going to wipe out a big percentage of the world's population, and that we would see those things beginning before the rapture, then you and I might be, you know, it just might be wise to see that, you know, one more reason to believe that day is very, very close. And again, like always, what effect should it have on us? I'm not trying to change how you eat or what you buy. All the goal of this is let's remember that the Lord is coming. Let's remember that His coming is soon. Let's be faithful. Let's be in the book. Let's be found doing the things that we know are pleasing to God. Since our time is obviously relatively short, then we ought to consider how we would use our lives and where we would put our money and how we would spend our time and where our energies should be. And just be wise with those things. Let's not be ignorant about what's going on. All right? Okay, that's it. Thank you for your kind attention tonight. We'll just stop there. All right? Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you, Lord, that in the midst...